Today's reading is taken from the book of Acts, chapter 4, verses 1 to 31. The priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people, proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. But many who heard the message believed. So the number of men who believed grew to about 5,000. The next day, the rulers, the elders, and the teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas, the high priest, was there, and so were Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and others of the high priest's family. They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them. By what power or what name did you do this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, Rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a man who was lame and are being asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. Jesus is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled ordinary men, they were astonished and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. But since they could see the man who had been healed standing there with them, there was nothing they could say. So they ordered them to withdraw from the Sanhedrin and then conferred together. What are we going to do with these men? They asked. Everyone living in Jerusalem knows they have performed a notable sign, and we cannot deny it. But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn them to speak no longer to anyone in this name. Then they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, Which is right in God's eyes, to listen to you or to him? You be the judges. As for us, we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. After further threats, they let them go. They could not decide how to punish them, because all the people were praising God for what had happened. For the man who was miraculously healed was over 40 years old. On their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all the chief priests and the elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why did the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly.
Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this, your word, and the privilege of looking at it now. By your Spirit, please help us to understand what you're saying and to respond in ways that bring glory to your Son. We ask in his name, in Jesus' name. Amen. So, honeymoon over. It's been an exciting place to be. The early church in the book of Acts so far, given a great promise, and then their marching orders by the Lord Jesus himself. Acts chapter 1, you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth, he said. And then in Acts 2, the fulfillment of that promise. Do you remember the giving of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost and that great sermon Peter preached, after which we're told 3,000 new people started following Jesus and got baptized? Can you imagine the church 25 times bigger at the end of that day than it had been when they all got up in the morning? And then that lovely description of what the church was like at the end of Acts chapter 2, devoted to the apostles' teaching, to one another, to the Lord's Supper and to prayer, and more new Christians being added to their number every single day. And then in Acts 3, which we looked at last week, that great miracle, Jesus using Peter and John to completely heal a man who'd been lame since the day he was born, followed by another sermon to another vast crowd that had gathered round them in the temple. It was exciting life in the early church. Who wouldn't want to be part of something like that? But now, Acts 4, opposition. Almost out of nowhere, Peter and John, still mid-sermon it seems, verse 1, when suddenly this high-level and angry delegation arrives, greatly disturbed, we're told, in verse 2. Not disturbed in the sense of just being a bit bothered, but disturbed in the sense of being pretty cross. Why? Well, because Peter and John are telling this crowd that Jesus has been raised from the dead. The miraculous healing of this man who, so far as we know, is still standing right there with them too. That was Jesus at work, as we saw last week. Jesus who is not dead, as the religious leaders hoped, but very much alive again, and proving it by doing things like this from the throne of heaven where he's ruling now. On the third day he rose again, we say together when we say the creed in church. So easy, isn't it, for us to recite those words as if there's nothing particularly remarkable about them at all, because we're so used to them. But they are dynamite. They change everything in terms of religion, as we realise there really is no other name by which we must be saved, just Jesus. And they change things politically too, as we realise he really is in charge of all things. And one day, every other human authority there is will have to give account to him. So while we may be tempted to trot those words out on autopilot, it's no wonder they can arouse such a reaction too, and that so many hate the idea of Jesus being alive and hate a church whose job it is to proclaim that truth. And here is a first glimpse of that opposition in Acts 4. We'll skip our way through the chapter briefly. Four things to see about opposition to the church as we do. First thing, it is to be expected. Opposition is to be expected. If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first, Jesus said to his disciples the night before he died. Remember the words I spoke to you, he went on. No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. They will treat you this way because of my name. And just a few days into the life of the church, it turns out Jesus meant it. A world that hated him will come after his people too, those who bear his name. So long as the church is doing what Jesus wanted his church to do, a world that hated him will hate us too. Which is why maybe this opposition that we read about here in Acts 4 just seems so familiar, doesn't it? It rings so many bells, especially when we get to verse 5. Have a look. Rulers, elders and teachers of the law. So all the religious great and good of the day coming together for a formal meeting in Jerusalem and dragging in Peter and John for questioning, just as a few weeks earlier they'd met and they dragged in Jesus too. Annas, the high priest, and Caiaphas, they're there as well, verse 6, just as they were at Jesus' trial too. So very similar to what happened to Jesus, and really underscoring the point, just like Jesus said, a world that opposed him will oppose his church too. And somehow we've lost sight of that along the way, haven't we? Don't you think? We hear our mission partner, Open Doors, sharing what they can about some of the suffering Christians that they're privileged to support around the world. We hear that alarming statistic from the report the Bishop of Truro wrote for the Foreign Secretary last year. Do you remember? 80% of all the religious persecution in the world is aimed at Christians. And we think, well, thank goodness it's not normally like that. But Jesus says it is. We feel things beginning to hot up a bit for Christians in our day, perhaps. Stories of people losing jobs because they've spoken up about their faith. And that sense of fear, perhaps, that we feel when we're about to say something that will identify us as a Christian at school. That, do I really want to do this feeling? Because we know the reaction there'll probably be if we do. And we think, how strange. This must be unusual. But Jesus says it isn't. He said to expect it. A world that opposed him will oppose his church too. The surprise is when they don't for a while. So first thing to see, opposition is expected. But second, notice, it doesn't necessarily prevent fruitfulness. So often opposition to the church goes hand in hand with fruitfulness too. Isn't verse 4? Great. Peter and John's sermon has just been broken up in rather dramatic style. They've just been thrown in prison for the night, awaiting their trial. How would you expect verse 4 to go? The crowd who'd been listening to them legged it. They melted away, not wanting to be seen with them. Or that was it for church growth for a while. No one wanted to join. Now have a look. What does it say? But many who heard the message believed. So the number of men who believe grew to about 5,000. We did not see that coming, did we? There's some debate over exactly what that verse is saying. Does it mean, as our version takes it, that the whole church, which last we saw was just over 3,000 strong, now grew to 5,000, or that the number of men in the church grew to 5,000, so the total number was double that at least? Or does it mean 5,000 more people, or 5,000 more men, plus presumably thousands of women too, started believing now in Acts 4? We don't know, although it could well be the latter. But whichever way we take it, don't miss the point. Substantial growth in the church, even as opposition is flying in. And that is just extraordinary, isn't it? But so often it is God's way. So often it is the times the church is most under the cosh that it grows most too. Not just in maturity, which maybe we'd understand, but in number too. It's a pattern we've seen so often in church history since then. It's an often told story, but only because it's so glorious. There were an estimated 4 million Christians in China when it was formally established as a communist state under Chairman Mao in 1949, with a massive clampdown on Christian activity in the 25 or so years that followed. Foreign missionaries kicked out quickly, many churches closed, maybe 500,000 Chinese Christians killed for their faith during that time. And all around the world, people basically assuming the worst, that the church in China would die out. What did they find when, in the late 70s, the doors were opened? Massive growth. Millions more Christians than there'd been before. I tell you the truth, Jesus said, John 12, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. And that is God's way. So often fruitfulness through suffering. We see it with Jesus, don't we? He suffers. He dies. Billions live. In a similar way, we see it with the church. We suffer. So often others are saved. Something to pray for, isn't it? As we feel the heat turning up a bit in our country today, at work or at school or in the media or even at home maybe. Lord, if there are painful times ahead, please would they be fruitful times too. Because opposition doesn't necessarily prevent fruitfulness. Third, it does test our loyalties. Though opposition really tests our loyalties. Next day, there they are, Peter and John, surrounded by the hostile Jewish ruling council. Such an intimidating place to be. And this is Peter, notice, who, do you remember, crumbled and denied Jesus when a servant girl asked him if he knew him. So we haven't got particularly high hopes for how he's going to manage here. But verse 8, filled with the Holy Spirit. Do you see the difference that makes? What does Peter do? He speaks for Jesus respectfully, but clearly. If you really are going after us for such an obviously good thing, healing a man who was lame, then know this, all of you. Verse 10, it was Jesus who you killed, but God raised, who healed this man. The one who, as Psalm 118 predicted, you thought you could just dispose of. Can't you see? This shows he is actually the foundation and the head of all things. Verse 12. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. If you're still not sure that the world really hates Jesus like he said that they do, or that it could hate his people that way too, well, next time you're back at school, whenever that may be, try standing up in the lunch hall and saying verse 12 loud enough for everyone to hear. Or why not start your week at work tomorrow, maybe by emailing verse 12 to your wider team. If you want to know salvation, you must bow before and believe in Jesus. So forget your own best efforts. Forget whatever other religions there may be. It is him. It's Jesus or nothing. If you want to be okay, you must bow before and believe in him. Well, what is it with these men, the council say? But we can't argue with the fact this man has been healed. After all, he's standing right here, and we can't deny it to others, they say to one another. Everyone knows about this miracle by now. So verse 17, the only thing we can do if we're going to stop this Jesus thing spreading further, let's just tell Peter and John to stop talking about him. So verse 18, then they called Peter and John in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. You believe what you like, they say, just keep it to yourself. Whatever you do, don't you dare try to tell others about him. Does that sound familiar? Does rather, doesn't it? Private faith? Fine. In public? Shut up. And it's quite a moment, isn't it? It's quite a test of loyalties. Who will they obey? The religious leaders of the day who are ordering them to be silent, or Jesus who'd given them the job of telling the world about him? Have you ever found yourself in a position like that? Jesus saying one thing, someone else you'd normally be right to obey saying something else. Maybe not yet, but I suspect some of us will do in the next few years. What do we do? We do what Peter and John do here. Verse 19, but Peter and John replied, which is right in God's eyes, to listen to him, to you or to him? You be the judges. As for us, we cannot help speaking about what we've seen and heard. Aren't they brilliant? Go with Jesus, they say. Whatever it costs, whatever others may threaten, disciplinary action, lost jobs, fines, who knows, maybe even prison one day. Always do what Jesus says, like a pupil at school, wisely choosing to go with what the head teacher says rather than the word of a prefect who's saying something different. Always go with the one who has the highest authority. Always obey the one people telling us to do the wrong things will one day answer to as well. Opposition tests our loyalties. And then fourth and lastly, it prompts us to pray. It gets us to pray. It's very striking, isn't it, that the first thing Peter and John do when they're released is head back to join their Christian brothers and sisters. And the first thing they do, verse 24, is pray. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Sovereign Lord, they said, literally, despot, they call him, which back then had all the connotations of absolute power that it still does today, but none of the negativity. See, they're in no doubt who is really in charge in all of this, who is really calling the shots. The God who, as one person has put it, is sovereign in creation, the rest of verse 24 tells us. And in Revelation, verses 25 to 26 tell us, because by his Holy Spirit, he'd already said this sort of thing was going to happen about 1,000 years earlier when he prompted David to write Psalm 2, which is what gets quoted here. Sovereign in creation, sovereign in revelation, and next couple of verses, the God who is sovereign in history too, as we realise this unlikely, high-powered, cross-cultural alliance that had gathered against the Lord Jesus, verse 27, all of them were freely choosing to do only what, verse 28, God himself had decided beforehand they would do. And what do you do when you're being opposed? Well, like a frightened child calling out to a parent, or a bullied child crying out to a teacher, you run to the one who's really in charge, don't you? And so they turn straight to this God in prayer. You see, what will get us praying when, let's be honest, even a pandemic doesn't seem to particularly get us praying in the ways we might have expected? Well, persecution will. And what do they pray for? Verse 29, now Lord, consider their threats and destroy them. No. Now Lord, consider their threats and keep us safe, please. No, not even that. Look what it says, verse 29. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. It's just remarkable, isn't it? As we've got to know the Delhi Bible Institute a bit over the last few years, I've got to say that for me, that has been the most striking thing of all, especially ahead of the last election but one in India, when they knew there was a high chance that there would be a new Hindu nationalist government that would start to make things very hard indeed for those of other religions, including Christians, which is exactly what's happening. Do you remember, what did they ask us to pray? Not for safety. That was never even on the list. But for boldness. Please pray, they said, that whatever happens, we'd stay faithful to Jesus and keep proclaiming him. And with God's help, they have. Well, that would be a great thing for us to pray, wouldn't it? As maybe we do feel things getting tougher here, at work, at school, at home, in the wider family, in the neighbourhood. Lord, please help us to be bold for you. Look at verse 31. He did for them in Acts 4. And in his grace and kindness, he will do for us today too. Let's pray to him now. Heavenly Father, thank you for this passage. Thank you for the reminder that opposition to your church is to be expected. Please help us to be ready and not surprised when it comes. Thank you for showing us that it doesn't rule out the possibility of great fruitfulness. Please help us to be confident that even as we're opposed, you can still be at work drawing many to yourself. We see it tests our loyalties. We pray for those in our church who are feeling their loyalties being tested at the moment already, for others of us for whom that may yet come. Please, would you help us when the moment comes to be faithful to you? And we pray that you would help us to be prayerful. We are so sorry that we are so slow and reluctant to pray. And as things do get harder, maybe, please would our response be the one that we see here, to turn immediately to you, trusting in your sovereignty, and praying above all that we would be bold and faithful too. Help us to be that as your people. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.